We're going to be looking this afternoon at making a start on 1 Peter. That's our plan. It's an introduction, really, because I'd like us over the next few weeks or whatever to look at both letters by Peter. He only wrote two, but I'd like us to make an introduction as to why Peter wrote them and the sort of background that Peter had. So here we make a start. We'll have an introduction. And Peter's background has quite a bearing on the letters that he wrote, of course, and his personality and his experiences come through his letters. But we have here only two letters written by Peter in the New Testament. Why did he write only two letters? Well, possibly, I'm guessing this, we don't know is the answer, but he might be described as having a more practical background than the academic one like Paul had. You know, Paul was an academic in many ways, he was a practical man, but Paul was locked up in prison. So he had time to write. I don't think Peter had that time. And when he came to write his second letter, it wasn't long after that, he was martyred in Rome. He was crucified. Tradition has it, he was crucified upside down. He asked to be crucified upside down, so he didn't feel worthy to be crucified like Jesus was, his master. Anyway, that was sometime after AD 64. That was during the reign of Nero. Nero, interestingly enough, he wasn't very popular at the time, and somehow he wanted to do all this building work, and there was an accidental fire started in Rome. Mm-hmm. And everybody blamed him, and so he passed the blame on to the Christians. And then real persecution started for the Christians. Here's Peter's background, how it affects and relates to his letters. He was a Jewish fisherman, but he'd been taught the scriptures. That was one of the practices of all young men in those times. Yeah. They went to study. It was quite a literate society. They could read and write, and Peter was familiar with the scriptures. That was one of the things that they were instructed in. And of course, he spent 3 years with the master. Right, he's bound to have learned a few things in his time, you'd have thought, yes. And we read here how it all started. It's in Mark chapter 1, verse 16. As Jesus walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fishers of men." At once they left their nets and followed him. That was quite a change for them, wasn't it? We assume that the family business could still run because there were other workers in the family that could do it, but Peter and his brother Andrew were called to follow Jesus, and quite an adventure. How would you cope if Jesus turned up this afternoon and says, "Come and follow me"? You know?
Well, there you are, yes.
Anyway, thirdly, he had quite substantial leadership gifts, didn't he? He was a natural leader. And we read in the various writings, he's always named first in the list of the 12 apostles that Jesus called. Jesus gave his name was Simon or Shimeon, that's possibly what his Hebrew name was, and Jesus gave him the name Cephas, but we normally have it translated as Peter, which is the Greek version of Cephas. It means Rocky. Jesus called him Rocky. Good name, eh?
Good,
yeah.
Really,
but it was essentially a promise of what Jesus was going to make him, a man who had strength and convictions that would hold up under fire. But we read how Peter, representing all the apostles, had one of those light bulb moments where Jesus asked about who they thought he was, and Peter says, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the Living God." That was Peter. He was speaking for the rest. They'd got it by then. After 3 years, they finally realized. Yeah. But anyway, Jesus says to him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah." That's his dad's name, Jonah, by the way. "For this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter," renamed him. Yeah? "And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." So that doesn't mean to say Jesus is making Peter the Pope. That's not what it's about, yeah? But Peter has that leadership quality, and he's representing all the other apostles, and therefore, he's saying is, when you apostles begin to function, you will have authority, like the keys, you know, you can say things are right and say things are wrong, of course. So that's what it was about. But Rocky stands out. And then he had some quite amazing experiences. And of course he was walking with Jesus. It's interesting, in Mark's Gospel, which was written alongside Peter, Mark was Peter's protege, that's the word, yes? And Mark wrote the Gospel according to Peter, really, is what we would say. But the interesting thing in Peter's Gospel, in Mark's Gospel, most of the faults of Peter are pointed out. You know, Peter isn't there to blow his trumpet, he's to show his ordinary weaknesses in that sense. Anyway, Peter, in order to become a good leader, he had to go through the sometimes painful process of learning to follow the Master. Not always easy for him, was it?
No.
But he was learning on the process, and he learnt the basic principle that growth generally comes through trials. Did you know that?
Yeah, definitely.
Growth generally comes through trials. Just as the fellow leader James was the Lord's half-brother, one of the leaders in Jerusalem with Peter, he writes in James chapter 1, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work, so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." So they're agreed, of course, they're all agreed. They're saying that basically challenging circumstances bring out the best in God's people. That's what it's about. Causes us to grow. So we're going to learn a bit more about that as we go along. So Peter's experience of learning to follow the Master, it comes in handy as well. And then also Peter has a very exalted view of Jesus, as all the other disciples had, but Peter had an extra special helping with James and John on the Mount of Transfiguration. He was among the inner circle of the three disciples to see Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. This was an experience that made a deep impression on him, and which he refers to in his second letter, which we will come to eventually. And we read in Matthew 17 how it happened. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And there he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah, talking with Jesus.
Wow.
Quite an experience. And Peter opened his big mouth and put his foot in it again, but he does remember what an amazing experience it was to see Jesus and Moses and Elijah, the representatives of the Old Testament law and the writings and the prophets. Here are these two guys looking up to Jesus, because he is, there was a voice that Peter and the others said, "This is my son, listen to him and do what he says," of course. And then his spiritual CV. Have you got a spiritual CV? What you've done? I just thought that's another way of describing. Because Peter has few things to add to his life's CV, you see. He was the first preacher of the gospel on the day of Pentecost, wasn't he? He was the one who stood up. I mean, the others were praising the Lord as well, but Peter stood up among the 12 and started telling them the good news of Jesus. And he was the first to admit Gentiles into the church when he preached the gospel to Cornelius and his household and friends. After the Holy Spirit filled them, he baptized them. So Peter was a pioneer in many things in the spiritual development that God was doing during the book of Acts. So Peter was the first to admit Gentiles without them becoming Jews, and he was the first guy to baptize Gentiles as well, as Christian believers. And this is what he says at that point when he baptized them. "Surely no one can stand in the way of their being baptized with water. They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have." And so he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. So he made an executive decision. Actually, the Lord had made the executive decision. Peter was just following what he's been shown. But it got him into trouble, didn't it? Because he's breaking new ground and, oh, we don't like change, do we? Well, that's what Peter did. That's a good CV. And then, also, although he led the mission to the first Gentiles, he saw his primary role was to preach Jesus as the Messiah to the Jews. That was Peter's direction. And Paul, writing to the Galatians, talks about the leaders, Peter being one of them. "The leaders recognized that I, Paul, had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. For God, who was at work in Peter as an apostle to the circumcised, was also at work in me as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Cephas, instead of calling him Peter there. James, Cephas and John, those esteemed pillars, esteemed us pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. So that was Peter's primary mission. And we don't hear much about it because the book of the Apostles, or the Acts of the Apostles, relates mostly, after the first few chapters, to Paul. And Paul was a missionary to the Gentiles, of course. So what Peter got up to, we only hear the early bits. Right? So where's he writing to? He's writing to a place in what was nowadays northern Turkey. I've got the destination here. However, in his first letter, he writes to believers not in Israel, but in what is present-day northern Turkey. This would be a substantially Gentile area, and we assume that he must have at some point ministered there. There's no record of this other than his letter, since the latter part of Acts deals with Paul's movements. So Peter writes a letter to people in what's northern Turkey today, Bithynia and other places like that. We'll get to the names in a moment, but he's writing to an area that is substantially Gentile, although no doubt there were Jewish believers around there as well, but he's writing to a Gentile group of people. How did they get to know him? Well, he must have gone and seen them somewhere along the line, I guess. So this work in the area that Peter writes to may offer some explanation of the passage in Acts 16. Have you ever wondered why the Holy Spirit guided Paul in a certain way? This is one in chapter 16 of Acts. Paul and his companions travelled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, that's southern Turkey, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to Mysia, when they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to, and so they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. So the Spirit wouldn't let them go to Bithynia. And have you ever thought, poor old Bithynians? Well, no, because it looks like the Lord had got Peter on that one, because Peter writes to Bithynians, amongst others as well. So it seems the Lord had reserved that work for Peter. What God was doing, as we know now, was he was guiding Paul all the way to the west so he'd finish up in Europe. That's where he was heading for. He didn't know that, but God was guiding him. And the location. Well, where did Peter write his letter from? We assume the letters were written from Rome, which he refers to as Babylon. Now, there's some dispute about this, but I'm pretty sure he wrote from Rome. And he writes at the end of his letter, "She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings." So who is she who is in Babylon? That's not his wife. Yeah? It's the church he's with at the moment. They normally refer to the church as a woman, of course. "She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, your churches, right? We send you greetings." So it's an interchange of greetings from Babylon. But it wasn't Babylon, although there was people in Babylon, sort of Babylon in those days. Yeah? The use of the name Babylon for Rome was a reference to its role in the Old Testament as a world power and the centre of persecution of God's people. Babylon was the byword for persecution and for the world power, as it was in the time of Nebuchadnezzar, of course. And Jeremiah writes about its coming destruction because of what it was. "Babylon will suddenly fall and be broken. Wail over her. We would have healed Babylon, but she cannot be healed. Let us leave her and each go to our own land, for her judgment reaches to the skies. It rises as high as the heavens." It's interesting, just a side bit really, but I'm reading the book of Daniel at the moment, and one of the amazing things about Babylon was that the first prominent ruler of Babylon was Nebuchadnezzar, wasn't it? And Nebuchadnezzar became a believer through Daniel's experiences and so on. So that the top boy became a believer in the Lord. Yeah, but after that it was downhill, and it got really bad by the time of the writing on the wall and so on. And Jeremiah writes saying Babylon is going down. So it became a byword for the oppressor, for evil, for the world power. And so it had moved from Babylon in Peter's time to Rome. Rome was in charge now, so, and that name for Rome would be Babylon. That's why he writes from Babylon. And he's also got some people working with him, his fellow workers. He says, "Peter sends his greetings in association with Silas and Mark." You may have heard of Silas and Mark before. they were close associates of Paul. So it looks like Paul and Peter teamed up somewhere in Rome. But he's got Silas and Mark with him now. And he writes at the end of his letter again, we'll come to that eventually, but I'll read it now. With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, as so does my son Mark. Well, his son wasn't Mark. I don't know if he had any children, to be honest, but anyway, it's his spiritual son, isn't it? That's what he's talking about, yeah? Mark collaborated, I've just mentioned that before, Mark collaborated with Peter to write his gospel. So, as I said, the many personal touches that relate to Peter occur only in Mark's gospel. It's a sort of a little bit of a biography at the same time, as well as about the master himself, the Lord. Now, about Silas, he's interesting. Silas was obviously a very good writer, because Paul used him as well. As what the term is an amanuensis. Have you heard that word? Yeah, it means somebody's doing the writing for you. Yeah. So, Silas was Peter's secretary, and probably was the reason that the first letter has a different style to the second that Peter wrote by himself. So Silas does the writing, so he tidies it up and gets it flowing nicely and all that sort of thing. But the Holy Spirit's at work. It's Peter's message with Silas doing the writing, but God behind it all. That's fine, yeah? But it looks like that the style and whatever in the second letter is different from the first, and my guess is that Peter wrote the last one just before he's executed. So he's on his own, so he does his own way of writing, so that would explain the difference in the style. So why was Peter in Rome? Well, we don't know is the answer, but I'll make a guess. Some have suggested that he was there to help with the Jew-Gentile issue that the church in Rome was experiencing. If you read Paul's letters to the Romans, the real current underneath it all is described as about the gospel, but the real current underneath it is how the Jews and the Gentiles relate in this gospel and so on. And there was some issues in Rome, of course. And so maybe that Peter was invited, or when he turned up or somewhere or another, and gets alongside Paul trying to get some ideas about how to sort this thing out in some ways. Because Peter is a missionary to the Jews, Peter a missionary to the Gentiles, and if they can get on, why can't you? Yeah, so that's a possibility, yeah? But however, the persecution that started at that time under Nero got Paul and Peter as well. Peter was arrested, Paul was imprisoned, and both were martyred under Nero's persecution of Christians that started in AD 64. And there we have a little picture of what it was like to be a Christian in Nero's day. You were food for the lions and so on. And just think, this was called entertainment for the population. You believe it? Interestingly, just to say this, you know, they came to a point where the whole population was so disgusted with the persecution of the believers in the arenas and so on, that some of them even joined, and others just said, this is too much, got to stop it. Yeah, so it petered out for a while. Although it came back later on with a vengeance, as it would, of course. The devil's behind it. So why did Peter write his letters? That's the question to try and help us understand what he's writing about. I think it's this. I called it, 1 Peter is a commentary on the forgotten Beatitudes. You know what the Beatitudes are? Jesus in chapter 5 of Matthew's Gospel says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called children of God, and so on. What's the forgotten beatitude? So the last one is this. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So Jesus spelled it out, but we tend to like the nice bits, you know, and forget the other bits, but there we are. So Peter, I think, is reminding us of that last bit of what Jesus said. So why did he write his letters? Persecution was starting, that's the point. Serious persecution. And so he writes to warn and strengthen believers for their present and coming storm. I've got the weather forecast with Mick there, I can see that from the BBC, and there's a storm out there in the Atlantic heading for Europe. And that was what was happening for Peter. He saw there was a storm brewing in Rome, and he knew that it wouldn't stay in Rome, it would be heading in their direction in no time at all. So he's writing to the believers to strengthen them in order that they may stay faithful during this coming storm of persecution. So he wrote to these eastern churches. The map there shows you Rome is at the top there, and the Pontus and all this other lot are over here. That's quite a distance, but in the Roman Empire news travels fast and trouble travels fast as well, it would seem. And so he's writing to the eastern churches. There was already a culture conflict, of course, because as a believer, and he writes this in his letters as we'll see, as a believer you don't want to go the same way as all the lot did before, you know, with all their stupid ideas and dissolute lifestyle and so on. Suddenly you think, nah, I don't want that anymore. And of course, you're not criticising them, but they take it as criticism, don't they? Yeah? If you're different, it means that you're criticising what they're doing. Yeah. You say, nah, I just don't want it anymore, I just want to follow Jesus. But they don't understand that. So they were getting troubles already. Yeah, it's bound to be happening. They were getting troubles already because of the pagan culture in which they were living. But he knows, because this is his personal patch, he must know something about them. He knows the trouble is coming with the storm from Rome as well. Trouble travels, did you know that? So, what's his theme? I don't want to depress you with this, there is some good stuff in this as well. But, what's his theme? Trouble for the believer is an integral part of the New Testament believer's experience in this present world. Did you know that? Trouble is an integral part of your New Testament experience. As a Christian, you get trouble. Well, Paul writes this in Acts. He says here, when he was going through the different places in, what was Turkey then, nearly? Yeah. They then returned to Lystra, Iconium and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, they said. How about that? Mm-hmm. Well, he doesn't mean to say you don't have to go through hardships to believe in Jesus. That's not when to enter the kingdom of God means the final state of the kingdom. That's, you know, right, when we're with him forever and all that thing, yeah? To get there is a bit of a job. Right, that's what he's getting at. We must go through many hardships. And so Peter's writing to them so that they've got to stand together. They need to, not just individually, but together. They must stand together under the trials against two things. One, pressure from the outside. That's the culture and the persecution that would be coming, you know. All that pressure from the non-believer trying to squash you and spoil your faith. Yeah? So there's the pressure from the outside. But we read later on in the second letter that there's probably a bigger danger. Persecution was bad, but there's an even bigger danger, and that's rot on the inside from false teaching, where it undermines your belief in Jesus. I mean, we've seen that in our last century. The rot in the understanding of the Bible, they started teaching the Bible wasn't God's word, it was this bit and that bit wasn't right and all that sort of stuff. And people started leaving the churches because their faith was being undermined. That's rot on the inside. Yeah? You don't need a persecutor if you can do it on the inside. So false teaching be undermining the faith. So he writes about both things. The first letter is more to do with the persecution side of things and the suffering. And another interesting thing about Peter is he was a missionary to the Jews, but he also uses Jewish terms when he's writing to Gentiles. Listen to, I've highlighted some of these words, which are Jewish in flavour, really. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. So he's using Jewish terms about the strangers and the exiles and the elect and how the sprinkling of the blood, that's a Jewish term, isn't it? Sacrifice and all of that and so on. And so what he's doing is, he's doing exactly what Paul does. Just like Paul, Peter sees Gentile believers in Jesus the Messiah as grafted into Israel and heirs of the promise. So what was promised to Israel, the Christian believer can say, that's for me too, because I've been joined to them through Jesus, of course. And they're joined to Jesus, of course, as well, when they're believers. So Peter's using Jewish terms, as we'll see as we go along. So we're just going to have a look at that little introduction, bit of a verse at a time, just to get our foot in the door. So that was the introduction to 1 Peter. So we know where we're heading for. It's trouble. But you've got to be glad, Jesus is in charge. Right, okay, so he describes himself, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. That's verse 1. It's a humble but an accurate description, I put, for himself, isn't it, really? I mean, remember Peter? Top guy? Important? He could have been thought of as somebody, you know, one of the big shots around here. He just says, I'm an apostle. That's all I am. Yeah. I mean, it's a big thing to be, but, you know, he didn't come there. Number one apostle, Peter. I'm Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's the important one, of course. So what was special about the 12? I'm excluding Judas now, and I've incorporated Paul on this one. What was special about those? They, as we read, Paul talks about it, I perceived, in 2 Corinthians 12, I perceived in demonstrating among you the marks of a true apostle, including signs, wonders, and miracles. Well, so the apostles did signs, wonders, and miracles. They were the only ones to start with. The Lord moved that ability to other believers later on, but to start with, it was the apostles who were the ones who did the signs, the wonders, and the miracles. And they were the ones who had the authoritative gospel of Jesus, because they'd been with him.
Yeah.
So they're, the 12 apostles are the ones who have given us the Bible, the scriptures, the New Testament, and so they are the core of our New Testament faith. It's in Jesus, of course. Yeah. So Peter's just an apostle, but important part to play. Then he writes, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Well, those are descriptions that can be applied to the Jews, because they were scattered around the world, and elect, chosen by God, and strangers in the world, and so on. But Peter doesn't just apply them to the Jewish people, he's writing to Gentiles, substantially, as I suggest, yeah? Because just look at these couple of verses that I've got here from 1 Peter, 1:14 to start with. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. Who lived in ignorance? The pagans, the Gentiles. Mm-hmm. Yeah? And then he writes in 1 Peter 4, for you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery and detestable idolatry. So he's writing to Gentiles, but he's calling them elect. Strangers in the world, scattered. So he's using these Jewish terms because he believes that they are united to the Messiah and therefore heirs of the promises as well. Yeah. So it's a clear indication that Peter's addressing Gentiles in this letter here. So, starting again. To God's elect, strangers in the world and scattered throughout these particular areas. Well, that was their home in a way, but what he's saying is that now you're a Christian, you've become an alien.
Yeah.
Did you know that? You're an alien. Because this world is not my home. That's a lovely old spiritual with that one, isn't it? Yeah. This world is not my home. We belong to another world and another kingdom. And so that's why you could say we're strangers. And Paul says the same. You know, these apostles, they all agree. Do you know why? Because the Holy Spirit's given them the same message, really. Yeah. So in Ephesians 2:19, Paul writes, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household. So Paul's turned it the other way around. He says, now then, you used to be foreigners to the kingdom of God, right? Whereas Peter's saying is, well, you're foreigners because this world isn't your kingdom, right? So Paul's saying is, you used to be foreigners to the kingdom of God, but now you're in the family.
Yeah.
Well, they're both saying the same thing from different angles. That's really what we're getting at, yeah? So, there you are, you're an alien. Very good. Who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. That's his next line in that lovely introduction. Chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And this little section is Trinitarian. I hope you notice how you will do. He talks about the Father, the Lord Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. But we have the introduction of the Father's work, first of all. You've been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Do you know he knew about you before you did? Isn't that wonderful? Right? We are, I'll put this, we are in the plan. He has a plan for you and for me, for our lives. So God's got a plan. And I got news for you. His plan's going to work. Can't be stopped, yes? Right, so, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Which I think is quite amazing, because if he knew you like I knew you, he wouldn't want you, would he? But he does know you better than I know you, because he knows you're chosen in Jesus as well. So that's good. Through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. So he's chosen by the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Well, what does he mean by that? I'd like to suggest what he's getting at is, because he puts the Spirit before Jesus in this place, yeah? Right? The reason I suggest that is the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit is that the Holy Spirit draws us to Jesus. Doesn't he? Before you became a Christian, what made you interested in Jesus? Somebody was pulling your strings, you know. Yes. It's the Holy Spirit at work. And so he's drawing us to Jesus. And Jesus says this about himself in John 12. And when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. His death, his resurrection, his ascension meant that he could send the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit's the one that draws you to Jesus. So, but the Holy Spirit sanctifies you as well, in the sense that he enables you to live the way God wants you to live. That's an important part of his work. But I think Peter's really getting at this call of God here. And then he says, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Obedience. Are you an obedient believer? Or are you a rebel? You see, we're to be obedient to Jesus. You know, I've met believers, and Lord bless them. They say, you know, we're not under law, we're under grace. I don't need people telling me what to do. Well, I'm afraid Jesus has got a few things he wants to tell you what to do.
Yeah.
Yeah? If you love me, keep my commandments. Right. Now, you don't earn salvation through your obedience, but it proves you're saved. That's the point we're getting at here, right? So, your obedience to Jesus Christ. In other words, Jesus is Lord of your life. Is that right?
Yeah.
You ought to be. Good. So, obedience to Jesus Christ means he's Lord. He has the last word in what goes. And then, the sprinkling by his blood. What's that do? Gets your sins forgiven.
Yeah.
Gets you cleansed. He's your Saviour too. He's Lord and Saviour. That's what Jesus is. That's what I think that is. He's getting up there. So the sprinkling of his blood means that you've been washed and cleansed by the precious blood of Jesus. Hallelujah. And then he says, having given that lovely introduction of the Father's work, the Spirit and the Lord Jesus, he says, grace and peace be yours in abundance. That's a priest speaking over us in a way, isn't it? It's a priestly blessing. And he's calling for God's favour. God's favour. Grace. You know that's what it is? God's favour?
Yeah.
Grace means you didn't deserve it. But he gives it all the same. Isn't that God wonderful, eh? Yeah. Grace is God's favour. And peace be yours in abundance. You can have a lot of peace, or you can have a little peace. Peace be yours in abundance in all circumstances. What stops you getting a lot of peace? Being disobedient.
Yeah.
Not trusting him. Not believing him. Yeah? Right, so, you know, he's really praying that, you know, as you follow the Lord, that you'll know God's peace and you can have lots more of it and lots more of his grace as you walk with him. And so, finally, this is the last bit for this week anyway. What Peter is doing is laying down this principle, as we'll see later on. He's going to be talking about the trials and troubles that people face. He says, we need to be sure of our foundation when troubles come as followers of the Lord Jesus. You know, will your faith... There's an old hymn, isn't there?
Yeah.
Will your anchor hold in the storms of life? Yes, it will, if you're trusting in the Lord and you're going along with him and your brothers and sisters are you're praying for and supporting each other. I want to take you back several centuries before when Peter wrote, to the time of Nehemiah. Nehemiah lived in difficult times. Israel was under a foreign power. It would be the Persians in that time, yeah? And it was under a foreign power. Jerusalem had been destroyed. It was in a mess. The locals were very hostile, and he goes back and gets a group of guys together, gets all the people, the men, the women, anybody who could move a shovel or anything else, and they started rebuilding the walls. A colossal task. And everybody laughed at him. And they mocked him, and then they tried to frighten them and all of that stuff. But they did it with the grace of God. And then when they finished, and well, more or less finished the work, they got together and tried to have a celebration, and they all started crying. Because they thought, oh, it's not like it used to be. It ain't like it used to be, is that right? Well, Nehemiah has a word for him, and his friend Ezra as well. Then Nehemiah the governor, it's chapter 8 in Nehemiah. Then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and teacher of the law, and the Levites who were instructing the people, said to them all, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people have been weeping as they listened to the words of the law." Nehemiah said, "Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks, and send some to those who have done nothing prepared. This day is holy to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." Major verse. Peter is trying to say that through all the persecutions, through all the trials, just like Nehemiah, it may be tough, but you've got Jesus. The joy of the Lord is your strength. You can't lose with Jesus. They can kill you, and you can't lose with Jesus. That's really what he's trying to get them to say. And brothers and sisters, I don't want to be pessimistic, but I think in our present time in which we live, it's not going to get easier for believers.
No.
And I think this letter is a very timely one for us in thinking how you cope when things aren't easy because you're a Christian. Yeah. Now, the lesson is, things might get difficult because you're a bolshy somebody or whatever, you know. That's not the point. Peter mentions that as well. Don't suffer because you've been bad, but if you do suffer because you've been good, well, rejoice, be thankful. May the joy of the Lord be your strength. And that's my prayer for you lot as well.
Yeah.
And for me and all that we love, eh? May the joy of the Lord be our strength. Let's just pray. Father, we rejoice in your grace to us. We're so privileged. Yes, according to your foreknowledge, Lord, you've chosen us, Lord, nobodies, to become somebodies in Jesus. We love you, Lord, and we bless your holy name. And we pray today, Lord, not simply for ourselves, but for our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world who are facing exactly what Peter was talking about, Lord. Serious persecution because they want to follow and be faithful to Jesus. Bless our brothers and sisters. Grant them your mercy. Grant them your strength. And it please you, Lord, deal with their persecutors, Lord, that they may see the error of their ways. Lord, have mercy on us all and help us to stand at all times, Lord, in the good days and the hard days, Lord, trusting in you. For Lord, we know this short time in our world is not all that there is, Lord. Thank you, we've got a home in glory. This world is not our home. Lord, we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.